Psalm 139 in your Bibles this evening. Psalm 139, I'd like to look at a couple of very familiar verses of Scripture and see what the Lord would have for us there. Psalm 139. If I understood the doctor correctly, he said, "We can't be sure what's wrong with your back, Mr. Crow, without having an MRI. This is a chiropractic physician talking. I didn't know they knew those kind of words, but that's what he told me. And he said, it could be you have a herniated disc, or it could be something worse. He said, an MRI would tell us for sure. In the meantime, he said, you're just going to have to take it easy. I don't know how I could take it any easier than I've been taking it. I finally couldn't take lying in the bed anymore this morning and icing my back and all those kinds of things. So I got up and had a nice 85-year-old walk around the farm very slowly. Very slowly. There was a squirrel with a big old nut in his mouth that came out to laugh at me. But other than that, it's very frustrating to me. The Apostle Peter was told there would come a time when somebody else would carry him where he needed to go. That had to be very humbling for Peter. And my wife is... I told her, so I said, you know, sweetheart, the best thing for you to do is just take me on the pasture and shoot me. You know, the guy next door is disking his field. Just throw me out there. The seagulls will pick me clean. And what they don't eat will just be plowed into the ground and it'll be fertilizer and you'll be set to go. I said, I've even got my shotgun out there if you want to use it now. She said, not until you up your life insurance policy. So here I am. Here I am. Psalm 139, if you're able to stand, I would invite you to do so. We'll direct our attention to verses 23 and 24. David is the psalmist and he's praying. He says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Father, these are such precious words. And Lord, I want to thank you for the events of yesterday. Lord, we understand that the powers that be are ordained of God. And Father, I suppose there are many of us in this room that would have chosen a different leader than the one that you have chosen. But Lord, now that it's all done, we can rest in you. Because while our leaders change, you never change. Lord, we're just passing through this country anyway. Our goal is to try to make an impact on it one soul at a time while we can. But Lord, we're not home yet. We're going to be home one day. We sang about it tonight, the day when we do get to go home. But now, Father, you've left us here on a pilgrimage. I pray that you'd help us to serve you in this pilgrimage. Speak to our hearts tonight, we pray and we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you so much for standing. You may be seated. If we were to encapsulate the idea of revival in just a couple of verses and a few phrases, I don't know that we could do better than Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24. If you and I were to really boil revival down to its key elements, we would find them listed here in these verses. We'll find in these verses, for instance, the idea of being cleansed from sin. The idea is present in many revival passages. James chapter 4 and verse 9, "Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded." The idea of cleansing from sin is very important in revival. And here the psalmist says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Here the psalmist is asking for the God of heaven to shine His searchlight on his soul. We understand why, those of us who've read the Scriptures, "For the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" I can't know it, but when the Spirit of God shines the light of heaven upon me, then I can begin to know whether there is hidden sin there. When He searches, He'll find it. But I want you to notice another element of revival found in Psalm 139 and verse 24. The final phrase, the psalmist prays, "Lead me in the way everlasting." For once I have been cleansed of my sin, revival tells me that I am now to serve my Lord in His Spirit and with His power. All of those elements are found in these two verses of Scripture. And I'd like us to answer a question tonight. What was it that brought David to the place of praying this prayer? These elements are not that you don't pray these things flippantly. This is not a now I lay me down to sleep kind of an idea. This is a very serious prayer. He's saying very seriously, Lord, I want to be right with You. So much so that I am asking You to search me. Look at all of the different ways he asks for God to search me. He says, search me, O God. Then he says, know my heart. Same way of saying this, a different way of rather saying the same thing. He says, try me or test me. Try me and know my thoughts and then see if there be any wicked way in me. This is a serious prayer. This is the prayer of a man who wants to be completely right with God. He not only wants the sin to be out of his life, he also wants to serve God as best he can. And he wants God to lead him in that service. I submit to you, this is the prayer of a man whose heart has been revived by the power of God. And again, I ask the question, what was it that brought David to the place where he could pray this prayer? I love the answer to this question as it's found in Psalm 139. For as I examine this psalm, I find that David realized some things about his God. Each realization had an impact on the request that he made in the final two verses of the psalm. I'd like us to look at these because I believe when we understand the God that asks us to serve Him, then we will naturally want Him to search us, to cleanse us, and to use us in His service. Notice some things David realized about his God, beginning with verse 1. The Bible says, O Lord, Thou hast searched me and known me. Very simply, David realized the truth about his God. He realized that God knows me. Isn't that an amazing truth? You and I know each other by reputation. You can see me on the outside. You can do some research about me on the internet. You can Google my name and you can find my website. And there on my website, there's a page that will say about us. And there you'll see a picture of our family. And you'll read about my testimony and how the Lord saved me and so forth. And you can get that information about me. But it is very possible for me to hide some things about me from you. You know only, there's a sense in which you only know tonight what I have allowed you to know about me. But when it comes to the God of heaven, there's no such thing as keeping knowledge about me from Him. David realized that God knows me. The Word of God puts it this way in Genesis 16 and verse 13. Hagar is praying when she says, Thou God seest me. The Bible says in Proverbs chapter 5 and verse 21, For the ways of man are before the eyes of the Lord, and He, the Lord, pondereth all His doings. Understand something, God knows me tonight. God knows you. Proverbs 15 and verse 3, The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. One of the things that I am glad about is that the election is now over. Now that the election is over, maybe we can stop hearing all of the crazy election advertisements. Do you ever watch those things or hear those things and wonder to yourself, how much of this is really true? How many of you have heard this term used when it comes to election and political process? The word spin. Have you heard that before? People put a spin on the truth. And you know what? The reality is, I don't know the truth about either one of the political candidates. But God does. God does. Hey, they may have pulled the wool over the eyes of millions of Americans, but not for one second did either one of them ever fool God. And the Bible teaching is that God knows me. Jeremiah 23, 24. Can any hide himself in secret places that I shall not see him, saith the Lord? Do not I fill heaven and earth, saith the Lord? Jeremiah 17, 10. We quoted Jeremiah 17, 9 earlier. Jeremiah 17, 9 says, Who can know the depravity of the wickedness of the human heart? Verse 10 gives us the answer. I, the Lord, search the heart, God says. I try the reins. I'm the one that tries the reins to see what is in man. The Word of God says in the Gospels, when you deal with Jehovah's Witnesses, you need to keep this in mind. In the Gospels that we have, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, The deity of Christ is not always explicitly taught as it is implicitly taught. Do you understand the difference? Here's one of the ways that the gospel writers wanted to communicate the deity of Christ. One of the ways that they communicated Christ's deity is that they ascribed attributes to Christ that are only true of Jehovah God. Okay? And what the gospel writers, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wanted you and wanted me to think was, if Jesus could do this and only God can do this, then Jesus must be God. Do you follow that reasoning? Let me give you an example. One of the examples that is of something that is only true of God, that was also true of Jesus Christ, is that only God can know man's thoughts. So listen to the scriptures in the book of Matthew chapter 9 and verse 4. And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said unto them. Isn't that interesting? Mark chapter 12 and verse 15. The Bible says, but Jesus, knowing their hypocrisy, said unto them. That's an interesting phrase to me. Jesus knew their hypocrisy. You know, there's a lot of people in our day that have a lot of religious hypocrisy about them, don't they? They want to put on a front and they want to seem so spiritual. I'm always amazed, Brother Ketchum, when I'm on an airplane and I begin to talk to the person next to me about just casual conversation. Now, I have a goal in mind, but they don't know what that goal is. My goal is to take them to the cross of Calvary and to preach Christ to them. They don't know that yet. So they're engaging me in conversation, and very often they will begin to use language that is really not very appropriate. I had a man on a plane next to me one time that proceeded to tell me a dirty off-color joke. He didn't know who I was. I didn't know where the joke was going. But when he found out I was a preacher, suddenly their attitude and their demeanor changes a little bit. And they want to put on this thing and they want to talk about how their uncle was a preacher or how they're a religious person and all this kind of thing. And it's really very humorous to me. But you know, the reality is, though I may not know where they are, the God of heaven can see right through that hypocrisy. I haven't fooled God one bit. You haven't fooled God one bit. The psalmist's life was changed when he realized God knows me. The Bible says in Luke 6 and verse 8, but he knew their thoughts. Knew their thoughts. The things that they were thinking. I love John 2 and verses 24 and 25, but Jesus did not commit himself unto them because he knew all men and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. There's a fascinating play on words there. I'll not go into it all, but suffice it to say, if I stand in court of law today, in order for man's court to ascertain the truth, they must call witnesses to testify as to what they know and what they have seen. Jesus doesn't need any witnesses. He needeth not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. The psalmist's life was transformed when he realized that God knows me. Look at all that God knows about me. Verse 2, thou knowest my downsitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. When I get up in the morning, when I go to bed at night, thou understandest my thought afar off. Before I even think this thought, God can see it coming, the Bible teaches. Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. God knows everything I do throughout the course of the day. He knows everything that you do throughout the course of the day. Not only what I do, but what I say. Look at verse 4. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it all together. Thou hast beset me behind and before, and laid thine hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain unto it. How can I begin to fathom a God that knows everything that I ever say, everything that I ever think, before I even think it? How can I begin to get my mind around that, David says. And then he asks a very logical question, one that has been asked by many people over the course of human history. Look at verse 7. Whither shall I go from thy spirit? Where can I go to hide from God? Or whither shall I flee from thy presence? He begins to think out loud, as it were. If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. Well, somebody says, obviously God is in heaven. But then he says, if I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. Now, I don't understand all the ramifications of that, but I just know that he's talking about the omnipresence of God. I can't get away from the God who knows me. That's the teaching of the passage. The Word of God says in verse 9, "If I take the wings of the morning and dwell on the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me." That's pretty amazing. He says, if I were to go to some far distant island, that's what he means by take the wings of the morning and dwell on the uttermost parts of the sea. I mean, find some place where nobody's ever been, some place that's uninhabited. He said, it may be uninhabited by man, but God is there. Even there, the Word of God says, shall thy hand lead me and thy right hand shall hold me. David says, God is sustaining me even when I endeavor to get away from Him and when I endeavor to get away from all mankind. God knows me. The Word of God says in verse 11, if I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee. Here David is talking about the God who knows me. Listen, no wonder he opened his heart to God in the last two verses and said, search me, O God. He realized God already knows it anyway. I'm not hiding anything from God. I might as well surrender to His searching eye. Search me, O God. David's life was transformed when he realized that God knows me. I want you to go on in the passage. The Word of God says in verse 13, "For thou hast possessed my reins, thou hast covered me in my mother's womb." Whenever you see the word reins in the Old Testament, it is a phrase that refers to the innermost part of our being. That part of us that is the decision maker. The word reins is used as an analogy because whoever holds the reins of the team of horses or mules controls the direction and speed. That is the decision-making apparatus, if you will, for that team of horses or mules. And so the Old Testament uses the word reins to describe that part of us that is on the inside that makes the decisions. Notice in verse 13, "Thou hast possessed." It's a word of ownership. So David realized that God knows me. But secondly, David realized God owns me. Now watch the reasoning. God owns me. "Thou hast possessed my reins, thou hast covered me in my mother's womb." Notice verse 14, "I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made." The reasoning here is that I rightfully belong to God because God made me. I don't have to tell you tonight that there is a great debate raging in the halls of learning, not only in the United States, but throughout the world, with creation versus evolution. You're aware of that. You have probably seen creation science exhibits. You've probably been apprised of the many holes in organic evolution. You're probably aware of that. But do you understand tonight that it's not really a matter of looking at the scientific data? It's really a matter of philosophy, and even deeper, it's a matter of religion. There are otherwise well-meaning people, otherwise intelligent people, that would explain to you and to me how we got here on this earth. They would say something like this: billions and billions of years ago on planet Earth, there was this big primordial soup. Nobody knows where the planet came from. Nobody knows where the soup came from. It was just there, except that it was science. And into this primordial soup, there came a thunderstorm over it one day, and lightning struck the primordial soup. Nobody knows where the thunderstorm came from. Nobody knows where the soup came from. It was just there, except that it's science. And so out of this lightning storm and this bolt of lightning hitting the soup, the amino acids came together in such a way that it formed a one-celled amoeba. And the amoeba swam around in the primordial soup. Nobody knows how it happened. It just happened, except that it's science. And so over a process of millions and millions of years, the amoeba grew into a fish. And he went around eating other fish and other amoebas in the primordial soup. Nobody knows how it happened. It just happened, except that it's science. One day, the fish decided, I'm sick and tired of being a fish. I want to be a lizard and crawl up on the land. So his fins went boing, 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 and they became legs. Nobody knows how it happened. And it just happened, except that it's science. And so he crawled up onto the land. Nobody knows where the land
came from. It just happened. Accept it. It's science. And so after a while, he was living as a lizard on land, and he decided, you know, I'm sick and tired of being a lizard. I want to be a monkey up in a coconut tree throwing coconuts at passersby. And so, through millions and millions of years, and change after change after change, and punctuated equilibrium, he eventually became a monkey. Nobody knows how it happened. It just happened. I accept it. It's science. And so after a while, he said, I'm sick and tired of being a monkey. I want to be a great ape. So he became a great ape. Nobody knows how it happened. It just happened. Accept it. It's science. And then after a while, he said, I'm sick and tired of this ape business. I want to be a Neanderthal man, beating animals with clubs and dragging my wife around by the hair. And so that happened. Nobody knows how it happened. It just happened. Accept it. It's science. And he evolved and he changed over millions and millions of years. And today he teaches biology at St. Cloud State University. Okay, we laugh a little bit about that, but you know, their explanation isn't a whole lot different from what I just gave you.
Amen.
It's not. The fight is not over the scientific data. It's not. The fight is over the philosophical ramifications of having a creator. You see, people who have never read the Bible still get the reasoning of Psalm 139. Notice what David says. Thou hast possessed my reins. That's verse 13. Verse 14, I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. The reasoning is this. Since God made me, God rightfully owns me. That's the reasoning of the psalm. And that is the reasoning that the halls of learning wants to expunge from their institutions. That is the reasoning that they cannot abide. I was doing some scientific research along the lines of, well, I'm not going to tell you what I was researching about, but how many of you know the name Francis Crick? You recognize that name? Nobody. How many of you have ever seen the model of the DNA? Deoxyribonucleic acid. You've seen that, all right? The little ladder thing that twists. And I think a lot of us have seen that. The person who really discovered that was Francis Crick. He's not a believer at all. As a matter of fact, he would love for there to be an evolutionary explanation for how we got here. And he refuses to accept the idea of God creating, but his DNA research has also told him that there has got to be intelligent design. He has said this. He said, human life and life in general is too complex to have happened by accident. So far, all God's people said, amen. That's exactly right. So rather than accept the idea of a creator God, are you ready for this? Francis Crick has postulated this theory of the origin of life on planet Earth. It had to be intelligent design. It could not have been God. Therefore, it was some alien life form doing an experiment on planet Earth. No, no, no. I'm serious. I'm serious. That is what he has said. Now, I don't have to tell you, he's not exactly mainstream with that theory, all right? He's a little bit, there's a lot of his colleagues that say, you know, you're a brilliant man, Dr. Crick, but you're just out there when it comes to that. But hey, why is his theory any worse than organic evolution? It's not. But both theories have one thing in common. They do not allow for personal accountability to the Creator. And yet the reasoning of Psalm 139 is that I belong to God because God made me. But it doesn't stop there. Let's look at verse 15. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret. That's interesting. And curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. That's even more interesting. Without going into all the details, suffice it to say that David is using poetic language to describe conception. And he's hitting upon a Bible truth here. Verse 16, thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect. That is, my substance was yet unperfect. And in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them. You say, Brother Paul, that's double talk. No, 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 that's not double talk. Let's look at it very carefully. Thine eyes, God's eyes, saw my substance when my substance was yet unperfect. In the Bible, you know this, many times when you see the word perfect, we're talking about completely formed or fully mature. That's not all the time, but many times in the Bible, that's what the word perfect means. So now we have the word unperfect, which means not fully formed, not completely mature. So David says, there was a time when my substance was not fully formed, it wasn't completely mature. And thine eyes, God's eyes, saw my substance at that point in time. Alright? We go on. In thy book, all my members were written. Alright? My members. Fingers, eyes, ears, toes, color of my hair. All my members were written, David says, which in continuance were fashioned. The idea is, and continually, they were in the process of being fashioned at that time, when as yet, there was none of them. Now, that verse made a lot more sense to me after I encountered a very fascinating book. The early days, you can tell I was just married, I accompanied my wife to her prenatal checkup. She was carrying our son Josiah. I don't know when it hit me, but there came a time when I just decided that there's nothing I can do, Brother Dan. I mean, she's just going to have to deal with it for all 9 months. I mean, I can rub her back and rub her feet, but other than that, why am I going to these prenatal checkups? And you know what? The particular doctor that she used, the physician that she used, was a woman. And everybody that worked for her was a woman. And everything about the place was designed by women. I got in there and I looked around and I said, why am I here? Why am I here? I mean, they just kind of tolerated me. It was not a place for a man. There was Woman's Day magazine next to Good Housekeeping. I mean, there was nothing about NFL football. Field and Stream, no, didn't have that. Outdoor Life, no. American Bow Hunter, no, none of that was there. It was Good Housekeeping I don't know why I was there, but I do know there was one time when I saw a book that really piqued my curiosity. It was one of these coffee table things, and I picked it up. It was a photo essay of the development of a human embryo, they call it. But I opened it up, and I'm a caption reader. I like to read the captions, even in books with lots of pictures. So as I was reading, I found they had put a camera inside a woman's body, I think it was like 8 hours after conception. And 8 hours after conception, all the way through the gestational period, they had pictures of the development of a human being. It was amazing. It was absolutely phenomenal. I found out some very humbling things about you and about me. There was a time when we were once nothing more than a blob. Looked like somebody dropped some oatmeal on a slide somewhere. That's all we were. I mean, ladies, talk about fixing your hair. You didn't have any hair to fix because you didn't have a head. All right? Forget about hair. You didn't have a head. Sometimes the ladies want to paint their nails and all that, and hey, that's fine and dandy, but there was a time when you didn't have arms, much less hands or fingers. I mean, we were just a little blob, and I've seen the pictures. But you know what David is saying? As we are able now with our modern scientific instruments to trace the visible development, there was a time when all of my members were in the process of being fashioned, but as yet... there was none of them. There's no head. You didn't know that I was one day going to have a pointed skull. Yes, you heard it from me. My skull has about a 10-12 slope. It goes up like the roof of your house. It's not a nice round head like many of you have. Hey, you couldn't tell that at one point in time because I was nothing more than a blob that looked like some oatmeal that somebody spilled. And yet, my members at that time were in the process of being fashioned, and hear it, God had them all written in His book. This, by the way, this text is one of the bases for the truth, the Bible truth, that human life begins at conception. Here's the reasoning. If you'll permit me, if God bothered to write all that down about me, before I was ever born, before I was even recognizable as a human being, God had all my members written in His book. That's what it says. If He bothered to go to all that detail for me before I was born, now that I'm living on this earth, He alone has the right to dictate my life. That's the reasoning of Psalm 139. Hear it. No wonder David prayed, "Lead me in the way everlasting." No wonder he prayed that. He recognized that everything I am came from God, and God rightfully owns me. There's nobody that has the right to run my life, but the God of heaven does. No wonder he could pray that. Not only did David realize God knows me, but he also realized God owns me. I want you to notice what the Word of God says in verse 17. "How precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with thee. Surely thou wilt slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, ye bloody men, for they speak against thee wickedly, and thine enemies take thy name in vain. Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee? And am not I grieved with those that rise up against thee? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them mine enemies." Here in these verses of the Psalm, we find very, very proof that there is a definite relationship between David and the God of heaven. Verse 17, he says, "How precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God." There is the, it's as if two people that are the closest of friends are communicating back and forth. And indeed, that's what we have here. The Bible says, if I should count the number of God's thoughts, if I should count them, those thoughts that are so precious, they are more in number than the sand. When I am awake, I am still with thee. He's talking about a relationship here. Now, he goes into some Old Testament ground where he talks about hating those that hate God. That's Old Testament theology for you. And Jesus came along and said, "Ye have heard that it has been said by them of old time, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies," he said. So the Lord Jesus added more truth to this. But understand, what we see in the latter part of this psalm is evidence of a relationship. And it is evidence of a very deep, abiding, lasting relationship. And so what we have is one final truth. Because not only does God know me, and not only does God own me, but we can see evidence in this psalm that God loves me. I was talking to Brother Matt tonight. "Pastor, I'm convinced that we as human beings are free agents, but we have but one freedom. And that is the freedom to choose our master." You see, tonight, you're going to serve somebody. I'm going to serve somebody. We're going to be servants. That's not the question. The question is not, will I be a free man or will I be a servant? No, no, no. The question is, who will your master be? Because we have the freedom to choose that. "Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey?" Here are your options, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. We're going to serve somebody. The question is, who is our master going to be? We've got two options. We've got a person Jesus referred to as the thief. We know his motives. "The thief cometh not, but for to steal and to kill and to destroy." By contrast, Jesus said, "I am come that they," the sheep, "might have life and that they might have it more abundantly." Those are our options. And so we have to decide, who is our master to be? "Whom will ye serve?" That's what Joshua challenged the people. He said, "Choose you this day." It's not something you can put off. You got to make the decision. You got to draw a line in the sand. You got to do it right now. "Choose you this day whom ye will serve." Again, Elijah came unto all the people and said, "How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow Him. But if Baal, then follow him." Understand, we will be someone's servant. The question we must answer is, whom will we serve? And you know, when it comes down to it, I want to serve the one who loved me.
and gave His life for me. Isn't it amazing the love of God? I suppose the longer I go in ministry, the more I want to make of the love of God. When I was a younger man, the justice of God and the judgment of God were themes of my preaching. Sometimes so much so that a person could hardly stand to listen to me. But you know, the more I walk with God, the more I see of His love. The more I notice personal tokens of His long suffering in His dealings with me. And you know, the more I look at the love of God, the more I realize the power that it has. I think all of us understand the power and the motivation behind salvation. What was it? Well, it was God's love. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. We know that tonight, don't we? But you know, I think maybe something that we might be prone to forget is the fact that the love of God that gave us salvation doesn't stop at salvation. Rather, that same love motivates God to give us everything that we need as we endeavor to serve Him. And it is that love that provides for us, just as it provided an eternal destiny, so it provides for me everything that I will need to face today. And when I awaken tomorrow, He is still with me. And so His love will provide for me everything that I need to face tomorrow. I was a much younger man, but God taught me a lesson about His love in a way that I suppose I'll never forget. I was preaching at the time in eastern North Carolina. We lived in south central North Carolina, not far from Charlotte at the time. And it was a long ways out there, so my wife and I were driving back. We had one son at the time. My wife was with child. And we were driving along in silence, and I looked at her, and I said, "Sweetheart, I wonder, what's on your mind? What are you thinking about right now?" None of us had said anything for a while. And she said, "Paul," she said, "I'm counting the amount of time between my contractions." And I drove off the road. I said, "Do what?" At this point in time, she was, I think, 6 or 7 months along. And somewhere in the back of my mind is me delivering a child in the floorboard of my truck. And that was just not good. I like my truck too much. No. I like my wife too much. But yeah, it wasn't good, you know. And, I said, "What?" She said, "Yeah." She said, "That's what I'm doing." And so we got into the physician, and the physician looked at me and said, "Paul, I wouldn't take this girl any long rides if I were you." I said, "You know what I do?" She said, "Yeah, I know what you do. You're a Baptist evangelist." She herself was a Baptist, Southern Baptist. But she said, "Don't take this girl any long rides." I said, "So like from here to Michigan?" "No." "Michigan to Georgia?" "No, don't do any of it. You need to let this girl just stay put. You need to just kind of calm down." I said, "Well, okay, I've got to go and preach these meetings." I made arrangements with the pastors. I said, "Pastor, I'm supposed to be in this meeting." I said, "But my wife is with child, and it's getting close to her due date. The Lord only knows when that youngin's going to be born, but the first one came early." I said, "It may be that while I'm with you in the meeting, I get the call, I've got to go and be with her." I said, would that be okay?" He said, "If that call comes, you forget about the meeting, you go home and be with your wife." I said, "Thank you." Well, I'd arranged everything, so sure enough, I left my wife with my parents, okay? And I took off, went to Michigan, preached a meeting, came to Georgia and preached that meeting. I was in contact with her the whole time. And sure enough, on Tuesday afternoon, I got a call. Sarah told me, she said, "Paul, I think it's time." I said, "Well, I guess we better go then." So I told the pastor, he said, "Brother Paul, you just forget about this meeting. You just go be with your wife." So I thanked him. And then I began to fight Atlanta traffic going back up Interstate 85. That probably means nothing to you. But if you've ever been to Los Angeles and you've seen the traffic there, about the only traffic I've ever found east of the Mississippi River that compares is Atlanta, Georgia. It is absolutely insane. And so I was fighting that all the way up rush hour traffic going out of Atlanta, Georgia. Well, finally I got up into North Carolina, met my wife at the hospital. My mom took Josiah, who was just a little tyke at the time, back home to their home in South Carolina. So it was just my wife and I there at the hospital. Well, we were walking around there as the labor was intensifying and just kind of I was just holding her hand. We were talking. We were really kind of excited. She was glad that she wasn't going to have to be carrying a child inside anymore. And as the labor progressed and all of that, they finally had her on a bed and they were monitoring everything. And I remember at one point the physician turned to the nurse and said, "We need to stop this labor right away and get this woman into emergency surgery." Well, now I'm no doctor, but that didn't sound good to me. And sure enough, they whisked her out of there so fast, it was hard for me to figure out where they took her. Thank the Lord it was a small hospital. I finally was able to find where they were in the operating room, and I found myself in a well-stocked waiting area. I mean, they had everything we needed, but my mind was in there with her. Well, it seemed like forever, and by this time, Wednesday morning had come, and it was now after midnight, and finally a nurse came to me and said, "Mr. Crow, you can come back now." Well, I was clad in the operating room garb from the bottom of my shoes. They were even covered all the way to the top of my head. And I went into this operating room, and looking back, there was something conspicuous by its absence. There was not the cry of a little baby. If you know much about children, you know that when we're first born, we're pretty angry at things. I mean, we don't speak the language. It's cold. And we already owe millions of dollars on the national debt. It's just really bad. But as I went in there, there wasn't that sound. And I didn't notice it then. I went immediately to my wife. She was coming out of the anesthesia. And I hadn't been in there very long when a British doctor came to me. And she said, "Mr. Crow, I feel that we need to inform you that there's something wrong with your son." She said, "We don't know what it is, but we're working. I just felt you need to know." I was a young man. I didn't know what to think. I didn't know what to feel. But my wife and I began to pray. After a while, the physician came back and she said, "Mr. Crow," she said, "the latest round of treatments have yielded some results. But," she said, "I'm afraid it'll be too little, too late." She said, "Your son will live long enough for you to say goodbye." And with that, she brought me a little boy. To look at him, he was the most perfect little boy that you could ever see. And yet, as I held him in my arms, he would inhale. But he would never exhale. And despite the fact that he seemed to be taking air into his lungs, his little face was getting more and more blue all the time. Nobody knew what was going on at that point. We named him Nathan. The word means a gift. We named him Michael. It asked the question, who is like God? Little Nathan Michael lived, I think, an hour and 15 minutes. And he, as far as I understand, probably died officially there in my arms as I was holding him. The pastor had told me, he said, "Paul, regardless of the time, whatever happens, you call me if Sarah has the baby." And so I called him. It was around that time that I was talking to my pastor. I told him what had happened. When the God of heaven came to me and the Spirit of God seemed very near, very real, I was talking to him and the realization hit me. At that point in time, I had two sons. I had dreams for my sons. I had hopes for my sons like any father would. And if God had come to me and said, "Paul, I want to take one of your sons," I would have said, "Please, Lord, don't take my sons." But God didn't have to ask me. He, the giver of life, can take life whenever He pleases. And if you were to go with us to Boiling Springs, North Carolina, where my second son is buried, you would see on the bottom right-hand corner that small headstone, Job 1:21b. The Lord gave, and the Lord had taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. We still don't understand why. Oh, we understand the physical, but the God who formed that little baby decided not to form the left side of his heart. So that when they cut that cord there, Pastor, it was his death sentence. We didn't know. The doctors didn't know. They should have picked it up in the ultrasound, but they just didn't know. But I'll tell you what God showed me that day. I had two sons. If God had asked for one of them, I would have said, please, Lord, no. He took him anyway. And he's still good. And he's still God. But there was a day when God only had one son. Just one. And he looked at the darling, only begotten Son of Heaven. And he said, you will one day go to earth and become a man and die. Because there's going to be a boy born in South Carolina among billions of others. He, like everyone else, is going to go astray, and I want you to take his place. I want you to bear his sin, and I want you to die. You know what I'm told about that? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? The reasoning of Psalm 139 is this. It's a reasoning of revival. It's a reasoning of surrender. Because God knows me. God owns me. But oh, God loves me. Dear Father, I love this psalm because it tells us more about who you are. Lord, it seems the more I learn and the more I know about who you are, the sweeter you become. And thank you, Lord Jesus, that your love will continue to provide for us throughout this pilgrimage here on earth until the day when you call us home to finally be with you. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. Most of you, I think, know the Lord Jesus as Savior. You've given testimony all week that if you were to die today, you'd go straight to heaven. I thank the Lord for that testimony. But before the God who sees and knows your thought afar off, could you honestly pray the words of verses 23 and 24? Is there really a desire in your heart to, first of all, be absolutely cleansed of sin? And second of all, to be led and used of the God of heaven? I suppose, once again, if we were to encapsulate this message in one word, it would have to be surrender. Surrender to this God who knows you. Surrender to this God who rightfully owns you. And yet surrender to this God who loves you dearly. Moment, we're going to have a song of invitation. I'm going to ask my wife if she will make her way to the piano. You obey the Lord tonight. It may be that many of you are surrendered to Him. Maybe you'd like to just come and spend a little bit of time and say, Lord Jesus, thank you for who you are, and thank you that when I surrendered myself to you, that you will care for me as no other master ever would. But if God has spoken to your heart, I invite you to come tonight. Lord Jesus, just work in this time of invitation. My goal and my desire has been to lift you up. And Father, I just pray that you would draw us closer to you. And we would move another step closer, having seen you for who you really are. Work now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.